Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 3:17. We'll open up with prayer as always to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word. You can use this time, if necessary, to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity and privilege of being here and being able to hear your word and to grow in grace and knowledge by means of your Spirit and your word. We thank you for all that you have blessed us with, and that without considering any earthly traits or human abilities, that you have blessed all of us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we are just so honored, Father, and grateful and blessed by you. And we ask that your Spirit would open up our hearts to more of that blessing, that we may walk in it and enjoy it and bask in it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So two more verses left in this chapter, looking at the concept of glorification. It says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And so in verse 18, we're going to see the fact that we're going to be able to, by means of the Spirit, we now as believers can peer into the Word of God and actually see and perceive the very glory of Jesus Christ. And that glory is transformed to us, and we not only behold that glory, but we walk in that glory. We see it. We share in it. And so it's not something that's distant from us that we get to view and understand. We get to view it and understand it and then know that and live in the fact that we share in it. We're in it. We're a part of it. Just as the head can't be without the body, so Christ is with his body, his bride. But what we also have here in the concept of glorification, which is a word that jumps out here, is the word liberty. It says, "Where the Spirit, where the Lord is, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." That's where glory is. That's where liberty is. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is this liberty that he speaks of here? Because man has spoken of liberty for ages, especially in our nation, where, and rightly so, we have been the first nation to truly build itself upon the concept of liberty. We're so used to living in America, because we do our whole lives, that we don't often or forget the fact that we're the first nation ever in the history of mankind to come about the way that we did, to exist the way that we did. And it's a nation that has been built upon a concept. And that concept was a people who can govern themselves. And it's alien to the world. I mean, it's not like the first time it's ever been thought up. The thought was there. It's not like our founding fathers thought that up. But we're the first. America was the first to actually put it into practice and attempt to build a nation on it. And so, and we're going to use that as an example tonight. In our concept of liberty in the United States, it wasn't what a lot of people now consider to be liberty, which is the freedom to do anything you want. And the people who built this nation knew that, or the people who tried to build this nation, and it succeeded. They absolutely knew that. There has to be some conditions on liberty. It can't just be the freedom to do whatever you want, whenever you want. However, our concept in this nation of that word has actually transformed into that. For instance, in 1992, there was a case that made it to the Supreme Court, And it was a case about restrictions on abortion. The last court case, or the major one, that dealt with abortion, as you probably know, is Roe versus Wade. And Roe versus Wade still gave the states a certain amount of ability to restrict abortions in the third trimester. And so I'm not an expert at the case, but because the states still had some control, not much, but some, this control that existed was challenged. And because it was challenged, and it moved up the courts, and it finally went to the Supreme Court. In the challenge of this, what was accomplished was the fact that abortion was viewed as a way of liberty. And, you know, I'm not here talking about abortion rights at all tonight. That's not the point. The point is, within this case, the Supreme Court, in its argument, wrote this as a means of defining liberty. And please notice the definition very carefully. It says, at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. One's own concept. And it's really broad. Now, this is in 1992, not too long ago. And this definition has actually been used in many court cases since then, because it is a part of this argument in the highest court in the land. And when the court did this, it did a great disservice. It wasn't thinking very much, and did a great disservice to the people of this nation in rendering this definition in the record. And it's in the record forever now, at least as long as the record exists. According to this, a person may define liberty in any way he sees fit. It's my concept of my existence, my concept of meaning of the universe, of the mystery of human life. That's my concept. And so by this, a lot of the restrictions that prior were on liberty, because liberty without restriction is chaos, and everybody knows that, that this further pushed away the limits on it. And so if I define my own concept of liberty, but what if my concept of liberty is injurious or against, or others see my concept of liberty as against theirs? Say my concept of liberty is hurtful to others. Do they have to acknowledge my definition of liberty? So, you know, in our day and age, if you're of a certain persuasion, you can give yourself your own pronoun now, from what I understand. You can go by a certain way or means and say, this is my right, and I can't be discriminated against by means of this right. And so I have the freedom to exercise my liberty, and you have to acknowledge that as my liberty. And, you know, just the question is, do I have to acknowledge it if I think your concept of liberty is improper? For that matter, does it matter if people think things are proper? Or doesn't it matter? Who defines what is proper? In a society, you need that. So when it comes to, now, you know, that's for the nation, that's for the society. Christianity is not a nation. It's one thing that Christians often forget, because God has laws for Israel that would not apply for us, because they were a nation with borders, with a government. They had laws that need to govern a nation, whereas we're not a nation. We're Christians are worldwide, and we are united to and in Christ, a kingdom of priests, but really an invisible kingdom. A kingdom that will not be seen until the rapture. We're not a nation of laws. We don't make laws. We don't run states. The church is not to be governing states or people. The church has a goal, and that is to represent Christ on this earth, to have a ministry of reconciliation to the world. And when we suffer because of that, we bear it and endure it. We don't make an army and fight against it. We don't enforce laws against people who infringe upon our rights, as if we have those rights anymore. We actually don't. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is liberty? It's really important to understand. Well, according to God, it's where the Spirit of the Lord is. That's really simple. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Notice that Paul doesn't give a long, broad definition here of what liberty is. He just basically states that it's where the Spirit is. And so he is entreating us to ask ourselves, well, what would that liberty look like? What is it? What does it look like? What are the characteristics of a place where the Spirit is, where the Spirit has control, where God, the Holy Spirit, is and does what he does without restrictions, has the free rein to do what he does? According to God, it is where the Spirit of the Lord is. And you have to ask yourself, what are the characteristics of the place where the Spirit of the Lord is? Think to yourself, what, you know, when the actions or the output of the Spirit that can be seen. Now, the Spirit's invisible. He's God. But what can be seen of the Spirit? What is his fruit? And you know what those things are. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Now, we're going to look at the establishment of liberty in America for assistance. Again, Christianity is not a nation, but we're going to look at it for help and assistance and understanding. But before we do, we must make sure that we make that distinguishing fact. So sometimes you can use earthly things as analogies for spiritual things, but you must be very clear and not mix the two. Because, for instance, you have rights as an American under the Constitution. As a Christian, you don't have those. Right? If we are not to fight back against undeserved suffering. But as a citizen, you have the right to go to courts, to do, you know, whatever, to complain, you have the right to do things under the law to fight for your rights. But in Christianity, under the law of love, which is the law on the law of liberty or the way of liberty, I may very often forego those rights so that the issue of the gospel and the issue of Christ is not clouded in the mind of another. My rights, my property, my prosperity in America means nothing compared to the soul of another as a Christian. And so when we look at, again, it's just an example of an analogy. When you look at analogies, you must be careful that the analogies are just helpful so that you can see the reality of the issue. Now, in this case, the true source of liberty is Jesus Christ. That liberty, in a way, trickles down to societies, governments, even economies. Because liberty is truly liberty, you know, when it's seen, even in its earthly form, that is of Christ. It emanates from him, just like the Ten Commandments come from God. But in reality, an unbeliever can follow the Ten Commandments. I mean, if you read through them, have no other idols before me, all right, and say to an unbeliever, I'm not going to worship idols, and then follow the rest, he can keep the Sabbath. He can not commit adultery. He can not lie. He can not bear false witness. He can have the sanctity of marriage and so on. Now, the good question there is, without God, would an unbeliever actually follow those things? The answer is probably not. But still, the Ten Commandments do come from God. They define liberty. But they themselves, the Ten Commandments, don't define God. They emanate from him. And so we look at liberty as it was built upon in this nation. It actually emanated from Christ. But it's not those laws that we as Christians live by. We live by a different law that is as higher than the earth as the heavens are. above the earth. But still, we're going to look at it. The church is not a nation as defined by man with a government or borders. The church is a nation of priests who exist all over the world in free nations as well as in tyrannies, slaves and freemen. But a lesson from American history will help us. First, earthly examples of liberty only show what it needs, meaning liberty, to work. People have promised liberty. Now, Hitler promised liberty. He promised prosperity. So did all the tyrants. All the tyrants said, we're for you, the people. We're going to set you free. There's going to be a chicken in every pot. You know, we're going to give you everything that you want, and you're going to be free and prosperous. And all of it lies. All lies designed to promote their power and wealth, line their pockets. But in America, and you know, is America perfect? No. Is any nation perfect? No. It's made of people who are imperfect. It's not ever going to be perfect. But it actually worked. And we set up a system that is based upon rules that protect individual liberties, in which a government was Republican. And it's an amazing accomplishment to actually do it. A Republican government in which the people really ruled. The people ruled by representative government. And therefore, the government was limited in power and in scope. And it was amazingly, it all worked out for a while. I mean, it's still working. We're still the freest and most prosperous nation in the history of mankind. Yet our limited government has exploded, and there's been many problems since. When we trace the need back to Christ, and that's why the example helps us, because with the example we can see it, it's concrete, and it brings us back to the invisible, and it helps. We go from the earthly requirements to heavenly ones. So if this is what worked in earthly liberty, what works in our liberty? And of course, the Word of God backs this up. If there was no America, we could still understand it. Obviously, the Scriptures were around before America, so people could understand it. It's just a really good help. In the earthly example, as unlike this definition here, liberty is not defined as one may want. It doesn't work that way. It has never worked that way. It is established only when there is a level of morality and virtue amongst the people. Again, liberty is not defined as what one may want when he wants it. It is established only where there is a level of morality and virtue within the people. This is true because it is true of Christian liberty. Where the Spirit is, there is liberty. So where the Spirit is, what are you like when you're filled with the Spirit? What are you like when you're fully influenced by the Spirit? What are you like when you're controlled by God the Holy Spirit? Are you like anything? Do anything you want, when you want? In fact, you're really restricted, aren't you? The flesh is restricted. The desires of lust for power, fame, wealth, and pleasure are restricted fully. In fact, you restrict yourself of things that are legitimate for you for the life of another, for the understanding of another. It's called the law of love. And that's first, head first, in the fruit of the Spirit is love. We know the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience. Right? I have patience. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is patience. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is gentleness, goodness. What is goodness? That's a kind of a general term because we see the word good. Good is a very broad term. But how does God define good? Because goodness is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. In reality, in the earthly setting, liberty is established only where there is a level of morality and virtue within the people. This is true because it is true of Christian liberty, but as high as the heavens are from the earth, so are Christian virtues higher than earthly ones, or even American virtues. The church is the body of Christ while America is a nation. Israel was also a nation, and so some of its laws under God were for a nation that had borders, governments, a military. We don't have a military. In times in the past, there have been. Catholic Church, when it was at its height and power, pretty much had a military. This has happened when the church has become in charge of a state. Or Calvin did a great experiment with this in Geneva. It was an absolute utter failure. Church is never designed to do that. The church must be drawn. I'm sorry, the church does not possess these things, and so distinctions must be drawn and made clear. Between 1775 and 1776, there were heated and sometimes violent debates over the issue of morality. This was highly debated in America, the morality of people. The question was whether the people were sufficiently virtuous and moral to govern themselves, or should they remain under the British crown. So the British already have power, they already have a government, they're a monarchy, but with a parliament. And as you know, I'm sure, they're doing some things here in America that we consider unlawful. The Stamp Act, quartering soldiers on people's property and so on. Enforcing taxes that, you know, were quite illegal because we had no representation in the government. And so the question was, should we govern ourselves? So the Stamp Act has been around for 10 years. That meaning that you can't do anything unless you get a government stamp and you must pay for that. Some things need a bigger stamp. You pay more for that. You spent your life in freedom without taxes, and then all of a sudden you're being taxed on everything. It's been around for almost 10 years. Should we throw them off and govern ourselves? Well, the question is, are we able to govern ourselves? This was highly debated. It was universally acknowledged that a corrupt and selfish people could never make the principles of self-government operate successfully. And that's true. The number of people in this room say, well, all right, we're going to get together and we're going to run an organization. If we had, however, the 30, 50 different ideas about what it's going to be, and we're standing our ground, and we're not going to cooperate, and we're going to be selfish, and we're not going to compromise, and we're not going to try to work together, it's not going to work. If we're going to self-govern, there has to be a certain level of virtue and self-control. Now think about that with thousands of people. Ben Franklin states, only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters. And that's true. The only way that a vicious people can be ruled is like vicious little kids can be ruled, which all of them are, is by the hard rule of authority, the iron fist. Right, that's why in a home, a parent exercises tyranny, not Republican government. It's a tyranny, and it needs to be. But for adults, if there is going to be freedom, there has to be a certain level of morality. There has to be a certain level of virtue. Now again, we're going to tie this into Christianity. Where is liberty for the Christian? It's not the freedom. It's not his freedom to do whatever he wants. It's not him claiming grace and saying, I can sin all the live long day and be free. You're not free. You're a slave to the flesh. Hence, Paul would write, don't turn your liberty into an opportunity for the flesh. The opportunity for the flesh is saying, I'm free. So the flesh says, well, let's use our freedom and do what we want to do. And that is actually slavery. And in the same way, the people who are unvirtuous would actually become slaves. The people had an instinctive thirst for independence, but there remained a haunting fear that they might not be good enough to make it work. These self-doubts were actually the eye of the hurricane during those final pre-revolutionary years when Americans were trying to decide whether they had the moral capacity for self-government. There were many newspapers in the major cities, New York, Boston, Philadelphia, and Charleston in the South, a major city back then, which it still is, which printed numerous letters pointing out dramatically and gruesomely the deficiencies of American society. These questions were widely circulated, and it created a self-examination by the people over several years, and many Americans became extremely self-conscious about their lack of public virtue. They began to acknowledge their obsession with self-interest, the neglect for public affairs, and disdain for the needs of the community as a whole. They started to say to themselves, you know, we have been kind of selfish and not thinking of our neighbors. You know, many of them are very religious. Love thy neighbor as thyself. There are many denominations here in America, but many of them, almost all of them, are Christian. And they know that golden rule. And they started to think to themselves, well, if we are going to self-govern, maybe we should take that into account. And they actually began to acknowledge their obsession with self-interest. Gradually, the spirit of sacrifice and reform became manifest in the 13 colonies. It would seem that the actual great period of the Revolution was the 2 or 3 years before it started. You know, the real work to make it work actually happened in the years leading up to it, where the people prepared themselves for it. It's kind of like our success in World War II, where the years leading up to it was the Depression. And in America, a lot of young people grew up without anything, having to work really hard from a young age just to support the family. And they had this ruggedness, toughness to them, so that when they went to war, they were actually quite prepared. So again, it would seem that the great period of the Revolution was the 2 or 3 years before it, when the time of greatest denial and cohesion was practiced, and when men ceased to extort and abuse one another, when families and communities seemed particularly united, when the courts were wonderfully free of that constant bickering over land and credit that had dominated their colonial life. They actually find that the courts weren't filled with petty squabbles anymore. Not as much. Well, they used to be filled with people bickering over land rights and credit. You know, I gave him, he didn't pay me back. And some of these things were being forgiven. And so actually they noticed over these years that their actual quality of life improved. Many Americans became so impressed with the movement and the quality of life as a result of the reform movement that they were afraid they might lose it if they did not hurriedly separate from the corrupting influence of the British manners. British manners, in other words, Britain had a way of life to them, a culture, if you will. One American wrote, "Elegance, luxury, and effeminacy began to be established." The historian David Ramsey, who was alive at the time, stated that if Americans had not revolted, our frugality, industry, and simplicity of manners would have been lost in an imitation of British extravagance, idleness, and false refinements. In fact, and that's an interesting point, that the British would have influenced us with their own sins. Sins of extravagance, idleness, false refinements, you know, snobbery, pride, effeminacy. In these, there can be sins, and that's pressed upon us. A great example of this, and I'll give you a picture. I just truly love this painting. It's Boston Harbor by a man called Fitzhenry Lane. It's actually from the 1800s, so it's a little later, but I just like the picture. A great example of this, a spirit of sacrifice and reform that grew in America in the years leading up to the Revolution, was the resolution of non-importation. It was carried out extensively in the colonies, and what this was a boycotting of many of British imports. We would not trade with them anymore. So this was a reaction or response to the Stamp Act. And we said, we're not going to trade with them. Now, if there's one business, you know, one big merchant who says, I'm not going to trade with the British anymore, That has no impact on Britain. If it's one guy, for this to work, it has to be everybody. And so there has to be an agreement amongst all the merchants in these cities, in Boston and Philadelphia and New York, even in Charleston, where there's a lot of exports of the tobacco and cotton, that we're not going to trade with you anymore, and we're not going to buy your stuff anymore. You want to tax us, you want to be unfair to us, we said we're going to hurt you where it counts. Now, by doing this, what is amazing about the fact that this was done, you just can't imagine this being done in our day and age, is that it was voluntarily taken. This wasn't imposed by the Congress. This was voluntarily taken by such a diverse group of people, and that doing this required great sacrifice and devastating losses to their own profits. In fact, they had to make a rule that we're going to trade some things with Britain because we'll go out of business if we don't. So they took huge hits to their profits for the sake of liberty. In other words, they got together and said, we're all going to self-sacrifice so that we can all have freedom. Right? And that's an actual fact of history that was done. You see, if it's the definition of liberty was used that we just read from the latest Supreme Court thing, each person would have said, no way, there's no way. I'm not going to go in with you. I'm going to get my own profits. To heck with you guys. I want my profits. But they all actually sacrificed. It was so successful that John Page wrote to Jefferson that it appeared to him, quote, a spirit of public virtue may transcend every private consideration. Sam Adams, quote, and I'll finish here. The sum of it all is, if we would most truly enjoy the gift of heaven, let us become a virtuous people. Then we shall both deserve and enjoy it. While on the other hand, if we are universally vicious and debauched in our manners, though the form of our Constitution carries the face of the most exalted freedom, we shall in reality be the most abject slaves. Now, our Constitution, our book, has within it the most exalted freedom in the universe, way miles ahead of this. This is just an example. It is light years above this, and we have it in our text. The freedom that is in the Spirit of God. The liberty that is in the Spirit of God. And if we don't, as believers, walk in that. You know, our subject is predestination. Kind of. We've been all over the place. But it's all under that our plan for each of us that God has called us to follow. If we choose selfishness, what we want, when we want it, and say that's liberty, say I'm going to heaven anyway, so I can do what I want, when I want, to heck with the other person. I don't even like them. Right? Let them, they made their bed, let them sleep in it. If we don't walk in the manner of the Spirit, then we do not have liberty. It's written in our pages, but it does us no good. And we will be slaves. And the Bible states that we will be slaves to the flesh. In fact, the amazing phrase that Paul uses is slaves to freedom. By your false or mine false definition of freedom. An actual slave to a false definition of freedom. And there is no way that we can walk in such freedom, which has amazing restrictions upon us, if we're not empowered by God the Holy Spirit. Hence, where the Spirit of the Lord is, and only there, is there liberty. This, the flesh doesn't do this, doesn't want to. It may lie that it can because it wants attention, but it has no power to do so. So why does freedom and liberty only work in this way? In other words, with restrictions. That's why the concept or definition of liberty must be correct. Why does freedom and liberty only work in this way? It's because man is fallen. And the more power he has, the more corrupt he will be. Now that supreme, SC there is for Supreme Court. That Supreme Court definition of liberty, that basically you define it as you want. And this is our world right now. Cases are being decided. Laws are being based on such a definition of liberty. You know, all it does, if I can define it the way I want, I can be anything that I want, do anything that I want, and you have to acknowledge it as right. It gives me power. It gives me more power over myself. Because, you see, if there's restrictions, I don't have power over myself, right? Not full reign. When I'm under the control of God the Holy Spirit, my decisions are absolutely mine. I have free will. That doesn't change. But I am guided and empowered and counseled by Him. I'm actually guided by the truth. And so by the Spirit and the truth, I'm guided. I don't have absolute 100% control. I willfully give Him control and I willfully follow. I willfully follow Christ. It's not forced upon me. But by doing so, I have willfully taken upon myself certain restrictions. To lay aside the old man and put on the new. I am in Christ. I will wear Christ. I have a calling. I will walk in that calling. I've been made righteous. I will walk righteously. By His power. I decide that. And so my freedom is not the erroneous definition. The erroneous definition gives me more power. And what does fallen man do with power? He corrupts it. He becomes more deeply corrupt. And then the result of that is he corrupts others. At least he tries. And, I think of cases that I read about. Instances that hit the news where people say that I am of a certain persuasion, and you must acknowledge that, or it's discrimination. I say, I can't acknowledge that because this doesn't acknowledge that. Right, so, in other words, if you say that homosexuality or anything that is against the Word of God is right, and I have to acknowledge that, I say, well, I can't acknowledge it. I mean, Christ died for you. He loves you, and you have the right to be anything. You want to live that way, you have every right to. But you can't impose upon me that it is correct, or you take away my rights. And so what it does, when a person is empowered, it corrupts them, and then they corrupt others and take away their liberties so that they can be correct. And that's not liberty at all. I mean, either it's liberty for all or there is no liberty. See, in Christ, there is liberty for all. Christ died for all. Whatever your sins are, whatever your lifestyle is, Christ died for you. And you have the freedom to believe in Him. But you don't have the freedom to go against your Creator and then have everybody say that that is correct. Because that violates the liberty of another. So one man's liberty cannot create another man's slavery. The Christian doesn't condemn or judge anybody. See, we don't make laws. Christ's law is already written. And so whatever sin is, and it's defined, people find themselves in it. People are in it. But I don't condemn them for it. What I do as a Christian is offer them salvation. But if they say no to the salvation and then say you as a Christian must accept my definition of what is good, I must say no. Again, I don't condemn you for it, but I do not agree. I must say no. I must stand firmly on the truth of my Lord and say that this is the truth. That's what I'm here for, is to proclaim that truth. But not in contention. Again, we don't have borders. Christianity doesn't have borders. We're not holding back the unbeliever outside the wall. There are no walls. Christ has destroyed them. All may come. And that is true liberty. I don't fight with them over their sins or whatever they may be. I don't judge, because it's not my place to. God is the judger. Christ is the judger, not me. And so I give them the truth. And that in that I live in liberty. But to compromise the truth for another is to give in to his erroneous definition of liberty. And again, one man's liberty cannot create another man's slavery. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is love. And that seeks the benefit of all, as Christ died for all. The church does not rule anything on earth. The church is an invisible kingdom of priests who all have a ministry of reconciliation, not judgment, reconciliation. We do not run states. We do not make laws. We don't even force people to live morally. Are we running around saying, stop being homosexual, stop being this sin, stop being that sin, stop being a liar, a thief, a murderer? That's not our business. We highly recommend, because you suffer for those things. And that's the truth. The Creator states that. That people, as unbelievers, suffer for those things in their flesh, in their souls. But yet, that's not my call. It's not my judgment. I do not judge you or condemn you. I offer you reconciliation to your Lord. And it's only after being reconciled and in union with their Creator that an unbeliever can actually address their life of sin. It cannot be addressed as an unbeliever. What could they do about it? What is it that they could do? I mean, I understand that crimes can be committed and so on, but still, an unbeliever fixes up their whole lives and becomes extremely moral, but yet heads to the lake of fire at the end of it all. Is still a slave, and a slave of death and sin. So again, we do, as the church, we don't run states, make laws, or force people to live morally or ethically. We constantly proclaim the gospel, the way, the truth, the life of our Lord. And when we suffer for it, and we will, when we're persecuted for it, and we will be, when we're insulted for it, we count ourselves blessed. And we endure the hurt with patience, depending on our Lord only, and not fighting for the rights that we don't even have. We rely on the rights that we have forever in Him. I have the right to be an ambassador for Christ. I have a right to be a believer priest. I have a right now, and the freedom to. I have the freedom to love with God's love, to walk by means of the Spirit. I have the right and the freedom to express the fruit of the Spirit in my life toward all others. But I don't have rights under human laws. Not anymore. Because if we did, if that were the case, then Christ would have said, when you suffer unjustly, fight for your rights. When you are ridiculed and persecuted for my sake, fight back. Show them your rights. Fight for your rights. You read that anywhere in the Scripture? There's nowhere. And in fact, quite the opposite is there. That you endure it with patience. And that's, for a lot of believers, that's where Christianity is. You know, I don't want to go any farther than that. I don't want to go into that realm. Yeah, you know, like the benefits of Christianity, or, and all of that is a benefit, by the way, but, you know, I like the stuff that I agree with. But when it challenges me to suffer, no thanks. We rely on the rights we have forever in Him. If we were a nation, right, what would happen? I was trying to think of analogies earlier. The one I came up with was pretty stupid, but I'm going to use it anyway. Say Russia built a big fence around part of Alaska. They used to own it, right? And they sold it to us, I think, for a penny an acre. It's a great deal. I don't think they knew all the oil that was on it. so we got this sweet deal. So say they're like, you know what? We just want 1% of it back. So they build a big fence. around 1% of Alaska. Now, what are we going to do as a nation? Do we say, yeah, you know, we don't want to fight? No, we should blow that fence to smithereens. We have the right to defend our borders. So we call up some big missiles and big planes, and first we destroy the fence, and then we confront them. And it's aggressive. It's hostile, as it needs to be. Because they would take advantage of our weakness. Right? Weakness in one breeds aggression in another when it comes to nations. We should fight. Now, let's say your neighbor builds a new fence. And he accidentally, or intently, you don't know, put the fence a little bit on your property and you find this out. Now, I know you can go to certain places and say, and legally have them have the fence torn down. But let's say that you recognize that maybe not fighting on this, allowing him, saying, hey, I understand the mistake, whatever, is beneficial or clarifying to the gospel. That's a dumb example. But just say in any remote chance that you recognize that not being contentious, not fighting against him, not even correcting him, and actually graciously saying, hey, you can have the 1% of my yard. I'm going to have my dog going. You could get him back in other ways. But I'm saying, I'm going to let that go because maybe you think this may have an impact on, and say he's an unbeliever, and your graciousness may open up his heart to the gospel. The difference between the two, one's a nation and one's a Christian. We're not a nation with borders. We're not a nation with laws. We're not a nation. We're not a group that has an army at which we fight back. God said, you don't have any of those things. You know what you have? You have me. And vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You have me. You trust me. But you, whether you see the outcome, see the results, see how it's going to work out, and whether you see for yourself that you are going to suffer maybe, and maybe greatly, God would say to you, another man's soul is more important than your entire yard, than all your property, and in fact, more so than your physical life. And he would say, is that not true, my child? And that's exactly what he did for us. He gave his entire life for us. If it was one soul, he would have done it. And so, and in that, we say, well, to the natural-minded man, that's not liberty. That's slavery. But according to God's definition, that is true liberty. Truly, to the core, liberty. Yeah, I'm going to skip that example. The American example of liberty that works is only an example. As I've been saying, Christian liberty is far higher in the heavens, and as such, its moral and ethical framework is heavenly. It's not of the same type. But yet we find that in nations, in earthly organizations, that liberty doesn't work unless the people have virtue. Hence, in Christianity, and again, that's just the real liberty from God trickled down many, many steps to what concerns a group of people, and in fact, a group of fallen people. When it comes to our liberty, our virtues are high. The very virtues of Christ are so very high. And they demand of us supernatural power by means of the Word and the Spirit. So Christian liberty is where the Spirit is, and where the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. Christian liberty has with it a law, a very serious law, which is the law of Christ. It is nothing like the Mosaic law. It is actually the way of a person. The law of the Spirit of life, the law of love, they're all the same thing. We can differentiate them. Those are phrases that the New Testament uses. We can look at them and see maybe some different aspects to them, but all of it does boil down to the law of love. This love is the Lord's way, and the Spirit has been given to us so that we have the power to walk in that way. Go to 1 Corinthians 10:23. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but that of his neighbor. By the way, the word good that you have there in your New American Standard, it should be italicized. It's not in the original. That would be the Greek word agathos. It's not there. It says basically, literally, let no one seek his own, but that of his neighbor. Now, putting good in there is okay. It's proper. It helps make it make sense. But you miss out on the absence of the object. See, the absence of the object makes something stand out here. And what stands out is, let no one seek his own what? Fill in the blank. Good, bad, whatever. Whatever you want, when you want it. God says here, this is not liberty. This is not my glory. What is that you do not seek your own, but that of his neighbor. And Paul here, in the context, Paul is instructing the Corinthians on their eating habits, which at the time was important. It's not near as important in our society. But there was a lot of food that was sacrificed to idols, and there was a contention as to whether Christians should be eating that stuff. And Paul says, you know, food doesn't belong to any idol. All food belongs to God. All food. So if it's sacrificed to an idol, it doesn't mean anything. The idol isn't real. That food, that meat, whatever it is, it belongs to God. So partake of it freely. But if someone sets it in front of you and says, this has been sacrificed to an idol, and he says, don't eat it, because it may, and you don't even know if it will or it won't, it may influence their souls. It may become a stumbling block to the gospel. It may become a barrier to them seeing what is true. So you don't eat it. And you may actually say to yourself, well, I don't think they would care if I do. God says, I'm not even giving you that out. You don't get any clauses here by which you can kind of skirt around this. If there's a possibility that it could damage them in their understanding of the gospel, he says, don't do it. There's plenty of other times for you to eat. It's not like you're going to starve. So, again, let no one seek his own. All things are lawful for me, Paul says, but not all things are profitable. In that is liberty. This way is different and far higher than free nation. Or another example I had is the free market. And I'll go back to it. Why not? In 1905, the United States had become the richest industrial nation in the world. 1905. We weren't even 200 years old yet, 150 years old. By 1905, the United States had become the richest industrial nation in the world, with only 5% of the Earth's continental land area and merely 6% of the world's population. The American people were producing over half of almost everything. Clothes, food, houses, transportation, communication, even luxuries. We were the first nation to say, you know what, we're going to build our whole economy on a free market economy with moral principles, with natural law. I mean, others, in small cases, it had been done in the past, but not an entire nation. It's the first time it was ever done. And by that, just the freedom for people to be able to buy, sell, lose, risk, fail, without any intervention, without any interference. And in over 100 years, we became the producers of more than half of the world's stuff, with 6% of the population of the world. That's crazy. All based on freedom. However, what if there were no laws to protect property rights? When I say, according to that definition of freedom, I can say I define my own concept of freedom. And you know what I think liberty is for me? Wealth. So I define me as rich. And so you can't do anything that might take away from my wealth. See, that would be a violation of the free market economy. There has to be laws. It has to be governed. There has to be restrictions upon what people can do so that everybody can operate freely. And the same is true in the church, except again on a much, much higher plane. All things are lawful for me as a believer. In fact, 1 Corinthians 3 says that I own everything because I'm in union with Christ. I have all things. I have the freedom to do whatever I want. Nothing is sinful for me if I view it the proper way. In reality, there's not one thing that is sinful if I look at it properly. In other words, sex is not sinful in marriage. Chemicals, alcohol, and such are not sinful in moderation. There's sins of lying and all the things like that, but there are things that I do that, if I do them properly, they're not sinful. If I have the freedom to operate in certain things, but I may limit that, and should limit that, when it comes to the profitability of another man's soul. Go back to chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7. We'll close with this one. Liberty is where the Spirit of the Lord is, which gives freedom to the believer who is free or a slave. Does it matter? See, we're very fortunate to be living in such a nation at such a time. But what if you were born into slavery? Verse 21, 1 Corinthians 7:21. Were you called while a slave? Fight for your freedom. He doesn't say that. He says, don't worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, and of course he means legally, because if you tried to run as a slave of the Roman Empire, there were professionals that were hired to go search out runaway slaves. And if you were caught, you were hung on a cross. Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free legally, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is the Lord's slave. You were bought with a price, not by your human master, but by your heavenly one. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Elected. I'm a believer elected in Christ. Say I'm a slave. Christ says you're not, Paul, but Christ, right, through Paul, says you're not a slave. You're free in him. And all of us who are free, when we say free earthly-wise, we don't have earthly masters, we're all slaves of Christ, slave or free. And as slaves, we have restrictions upon us. And these restrictions are, in fact, our liberty. Liberty is the Spirit, and so it is the fruit of the Spirit. And this, if I'm a slave, say I'm a slave in a communist prison. Say I'm a slave, a Negro slave in the days of slavery in this nation. I was born into it. No way out. A slave in another time when in so many nations had slavery, almost all of them. And I'm born into that. If I am a believer, can they stop me from loving? No. See, that's the beauty of it. Therein lies my freedom. They can't stop me from loving. They can't stop my peace. They can't take it away. My joy, my patience, my kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And in fact, if I can express those things as a slave, doesn't it show my power? Doesn't it show his power even more? In our analogy, in when we did started predestination, we talked about a sculptor who goes to a quarry and takes blocks of granite for which to sculpt. And in the what makes the analogy better is that he picks really bad pieces of granite. And then someone asks him, how in the world are you going to make a wonderful statue out of such a terrible piece of rock? You're starting with a terrible piece. And he said, well, that's what gives me more glory. Is that I can take anything and make it into the image of my son. And that's true. Any person anywhere, God can, with their free will, right? Can't, he's not forcing anybody, but if a person freely chooses for Christ and freely chooses to follow Christ, it doesn't matter who they are, where they are, slave, free, poor, rich, black, white, doesn't matter. None of that matters. Jew, Gentile. So in this is liberty. And no one can touch this in you. Let's pray. Thanks, Father, for your word, and thank you for continuing to enlighten us by it. We ask that your Spirit guide us and direct us in the truth. In Christ we pray. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill that I